Good morning. This morning we're looking at a passage which is part of a bigger story, a much bigger story. In fact, a story that runs right through the whole Bible. And this passage is, it's hard to make sense of it, isn't it, really? Without the bigger story. If, for example, I said to you, I'm going to tell you a story. The prince found a glass slipper outside the door to the ballroom. And that's all I said. What would you make of it? Well, you will make something of it because you're the story of Cinderella. Good. Yeah. They know their children's stories, this group, don't they? But if I went to New Guinea, I out in the Sepik district, and I said, I'm going to tell you a story, and I said, the prince found a glass slipper outside the door to the ballroom, wouldn't make much sense at all. And that's a bit like what it is with this passage this morning. It's the word of God, but it's only a part of it. And so it's very hard to make much sense of it. But we can, and we will. By itself, though, it makes little sense. We need a bigger picture. And so it is with this story of Rehoboam. We need to go back to Abraham. Now, people think this is going to be a long sermon. Guess what? Normally, my type pages for a sermon are 6 pages. This morning, I've only got 4. So it's probably going to be a shorter sermon, not a long sermon. Well, from my point of view, at least. You sitting there, it may be different altogether. But go back to the beginning in Genesis 15, and you remember that God made a promise to Abraham. He promised him that he would be made into a great nation, and that great nation would be a blessing to the world as a whole. Now, that was a pretty bold promise, wasn't it? Abraham was nearly 100 years old. His wife was very old, and her womb had never worked. Been unproductive all her life, and they never worked. So why would you think that right at the end of their lives they were going to have a child? Abraham had to believe that God was going to intervene and that God had the power to fulfill his promise. And that's what Paul tells us in Romans 4, that Abraham did believe that, that God had the power to fulfill his promise. And that was the essence of faith, trusting God, believing God and trusting him. Believing that he had the power to fulfill his promise and trusting him to fulfill his promise. It was an outlandish promise, but it became true because God had the power to do it. So a child was born, and hundreds of years later, a nation emerged from Egypt. And Moses was sent to lead this nation to freedom. Before they entered the promised land, Moses delivered God's fatherly instructions. The law, the Torah. For that's what the people of Israel called, and the Jewish scholars called the Torah, God's fatherly instructions. They weren't like laws made from in our parliaments and just put in a statute and we had to learn about them. No, no. This was Heavenly Father giving his fatherly instructions about the way we should live to find the joy and the hope and the peace that, and the goodness that he wanted for us. These were God's fatherly instructions to his people. And these fatherly instructions had a purpose. God was setting up this nation to be a model to the world. And as we read in Deuteronomy 4, let me read Deuteronomy 4, verse 5 following to you. Moses is delivering the commandments from God, and he says, God says this to his people through Moses. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for they will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way that the Lord our God is with us? You see, God had set up a model of his kingdom. He'd given these people his fatherly instructions, and these fatherly instructions were wise. Now, wisdom is being able to discern what is best. These laws and instructions actually discerned what was best for people. People following them would find what was best for them. And people around, nations around them would look at them and say, what a wonderful community. These people have something that we don't have. And of course, the essence of the law, the essence of God's fatherly instruction, is, we find it summarized in Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. And the word love in the Bible, in this sense, in using different ways, means to do good and only do good. And so Israel was to be a community where they followed their Heavenly Father's instructions and they did good to one another. And the nations of the world looked on and said, oh, this is amazing. What a wonderful community. Their God must be the true God, the true God. They were to be a witness in this sense. And so after this, we find that when they move into the promised land with God's fatherly instructions, there is no king. There are just saviours and judges. If you read the book of Judges, you find that the people who lead Israel are called by two different names, saviours, and they're called judges. People like Deborah, a female, Gideon and Samson, they were people who were saviours when it came to Israel being attacked by their enemies. They were leaders who raised up armies and defeated their enemies and saved them from their enemies. And so they were, in wartime, they were called saviours. But in peacetime, they were called judges because they ruled and people came to them and asked them to make decisions about how the country should be organised and what should be, you know, what roads made and all the rest. They were judges. And so under this period of time, there was a loose federation of 12 tribes and God raised up judges and saviours to lead them. And the final judge and saviour, in this sense, was the prophet Samuel. And under Samuel, the people came to him and said, look here, we want a king. We want to be like other nations. And Samuel was upset by this because he thought he'd been doing a good job. He thought he'd been leading them according to God's will. And so when he prays to God, God tells him, no, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as king. They're rejecting the Lord as king. And so it was that we get kings, Saul, David, Solomon, and the next after Solomon is Rehoboam. We've got there fairly quickly, haven't we? Now, Rehoboam was a son of Solomon by the Ammonite princess Naaman. And his name means, may the people expand. Whenever you see that little am sound, that's the Hebrew word for people. And if you see Jeroboam, that's something to do with people. Rehoboam, the name means, may the people expand. Obviously, when Solomon named him, he expected that the nation would grow when this son was king. It would grow. It didn't come true, though. It was actually, his kingdom was shrunk because he only had two tribes. So Rehoboam was not committed to the good of others. He was not committed to the good of his people. When the elders said, if you serve this nation, they will serve you and be a faithful kingdom. He rejected that advice. He did not have God's plan in his mind. The Torah told him that he should build a community of love, a community where the king did good and everyone else did good. So he asked the elders, we're pretty sympathetic to the elders, aren't we? Because we're all pretty sympathetic. And he asked the elders, I've jumped the gun. The people came to him in Shechem and said, look here, your father imposed great taxes upon us, and your father took many of us as forced labourers, almost slaves, to build all the things that he wanted to build. Life under Solomon towards the end of his rule was very harsh indeed, and the people came to them, being led by Jeroboam, whom we saw was set aside in the previous chapters, set aside to rule the northern kingdom by God, and they asked that Rehoboam would relieve the forced labour and the excessive taxes that Solomon laid upon them as a nation. So Rehoboam says, give me 3 days. Be nice if we got 3-day decisions all the time, isn't it? Most of them come upon us and we've got to act fairly quickly. But he has big decision, give me 3 days, and they do. And he asked the elders, who were elders under Solomon, and the elders were seen as the fountain of wisdom in Israel, to advise him. And they said, as we saw here, they said, if you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favourable answer, they will always be your servants. They got it right. They knew what the will of God was for Israel, that there was to be a loving servant attitude by everyone. And if each serving the other, there would be a wonderful community of joy and peace and hope. But he doesn't listen to the elders. He goes away and he consults the young men that he knows. And he gets their advice and the young men that he'd grown up with. And these young men seem to be hotheads. And they tell him that he ought to have a harsher regime than his father Solomon. You know, my finger is thicker than Solomon's waist. You can bear his finger and waist. He's going to be 20 or 30 times harsher. Solomon scourged you with whips. I'm going to scourge you with scorpions. Terrifying thought, isn't it? Terrifying thought. Now, if he had followed God's fatherly instructions, things would be different. The way of love leads to unity and peace. But he didn't. He followed the advice of these rash young men and wanted to impose his own will and own power upon these people. He ignored the Lord's way and the Lord's purposes. And so the kingdom splits. The way of love leads to unity and peace, but the way of harshness and oppression leads, in this case, to division. So 10 tribes follow Jeroboam, as the prophet had promised, and make him king of Israel. Rehoboam flees to Jerusalem and is made king of Judah. But notice, as our first reading from 2 Samuel points out, the promise to David is not destroyed or annulled. The promise to David stands. The promise was that his kingdom will be an eternal kingdom. And we know how it became an eternal kingdom. The promise was that David's son will reign and David's dynasty will last forever. And so, not the whole kingdom was taken off Rehoboam. 2 tribes, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, appoint Rehoboam king in Jerusalem. And in this sense, there's a continuation of David's kingdom. And of course, it did become an enduring kingdom, a kingdom that would be forever, when the son of David, Jesus Christ, came as the one true king. Now, for a while, Rehoboam and his people followed the Lord. But we read in the next chapter that slowly the people set up high places, places for the worship of foreign gods, sacred stones, altars to foreign gods, Asherah, a pole, decorated pole that was a sign of the worship of Baals, the Palestinian laws. Now, Baal worship was a fertility worship. They worship fertility and they prayed for the fertility, etc. And then it goes on in that chapter to say, and there were male prostitutes at these shrines. If you were going to, they had a view of sort of sympathetic magic. If you went to the shrine and had a sex with a, a female prostitute or women with a male prostitute, then there was sort of sympathetic magic that would make your land fertile and you fertile, etc., etc. And so that's how it worked. These gods were an abomination to the God of Israel. And so the Lord punishes Judah. He sends Shishak, king of Egypt, to ransack Jerusalem and to take a lot of the wealth from Jerusalem. But after that, the prophet Shemaiah persuades the king and the people to repent and worship God and restore God in Judah. And he does that. He actually restores the worship of God in Judah. But he didn't actually tear down all the high places where all the foreign gods were, but he restored the... So if we were evaluating Rehoboam as a king, we'd give him about 50%, I think. We might give David 90%, but we'd only give Rehoboam about 50%, because while he restored the worship of God in Jerusalem and in Judea, he still didn't get rid of the false worship in other places. Now, as we look down through the history of Israel, we find that there are about 40, 41 kings, and only two of them, or three of them, follow the Lord God. Perhaps two and a half, Rehoboam. And so we see that God's purposes actually to set up a model kingdom that the nations could look at and see how wonderful his kingdom was, because it was a kingdom of love and of service of each other. It just doesn't happen. And today we see that the model is fractured, split into two. And of course, we know that the northern kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam became quite anti-God in a sense. They had all these foreign religions. They set up shrines in the old place where the Ark of the Covenant used to be. And Judah got a lot of people because the priests and the Levites in the north actually eventually fled to the south to Judah, to where the temple was. And so here, the model is fractured. It's not working. But our first lesson today tells us that even though human beings don't follow God's good plans, his will is not frustrated. His purposes will be secured because he is the one building the kingdom, not those people. And so the story actually points forward to the fulfillment. Our reading from 2 Samuel 7 points forward to the eternal kingdom. And we see that one true king will come. He does come. God's plans and purposes are not frustrated. Out of the house of Judah comes the son of David, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The one true king arrives, and guess what? He states his policy, and it's different to Rehoboam's. Let me read his policy in Mark chapter 10, 42 following. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentile lord it over them." That's what Rehoboam wanted to do. "And their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So when the one true king comes, he reinstates God's policy of love and service, and he himself gives himself to us as sinners and for us as sinners. He is the one true king and the one true servant. But when actually this one true king comes, things are different than in the Old Testament. Because when this one true king comes through the power of the gospel and touches the hearts of men and women, There's a new power alive in the people who are converted through the gospel. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14 tell us this. And you, Paul says, also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal. There was a stamp put upon you. And guess what? That stamp was the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance in the kingdom until the redemption of those who are God's possession. The one true king comes, his policy is totally different to Rehoboam's. Rehoboam's destroys God's model, as it were, divides it, makes it inadequate. But the one true king comes and he reunites the kingdom. All those who believe in him are given the Holy Spirit. And in Galatians 5, of course, we read that the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the fruit that the Holy Spirit brings in the life of the believer, is love. It restores God's policy. Joy that comes from love. Peace that comes from love. Forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's exactly the policy that Rehoboam rejected. There was no gentleness in his reply to Israel. He was not standing in God's or in God's will, and he destroyed, as it were, the model that God had set up. So this is the story. What are we to make of it? What are we to make of it? What lessons are there for us? Now, when you get a historical narrative, narratives are in the indicative tense. They describe what happens. It's much easier for a preacher to preach on a set of imperatives which tell you what to do, like the Sermon on the Mount, or go to Leviticus 19, where God tells you, his people, listen, you landowners, don't hold back the wages of a servant overnight, because they're day labourers and they need it to buy food. And then it goes on to explain a whole lot of things. It tells you what to do. Much easier for a preacher to preach on that, because we can apply it, you know, be loving and all the rest of it. But now we've just got this historical part of a story. What do we do with it? Well, the temptation is to look for an analogy. Perhaps we could come up with, being all elderly, well, there were one or two back down the back that I'll exclude from that. Being all elderly, we're tempted to come out with a lesson, do not listen to young men. That'd be a fair lesson, wouldn't it? When we think back to our youth, we think how, you know, stupid we were. I often think, wouldn't it be wonderful if I could go back to being 23 with all the lessons I've learnt in the last 50 years? My life would be completely different. But we don't get that opportunity, do we? And so, no, I don't think that's a lesson. You can't draw that analogy, because when you get to the New Testament, what does Paul say to Timothy? Paul says to Timothy, don't let people despise. You're still a servant of God and a messenger of God, even though you're not elderly. So you can't draw that lesson. Or maybe, this is a good one, always listen to the elders. Being elders, perhaps that's a great lesson we can learn. And he would have been wise to listen to the elders, that's true. But it's not a lesson that's taken into the New Testament lightly. For when we get into the New Testament, we were a few months ago looking at some text. Was it 1 Timothy or what? I've forgotten the text. But anyhow, it's talking about teaching and all the rest of it. And test every word. You're told that you don't listen to preachers or elders and just accept it blindly. You critically analyse every word. You test every word to see if it's in accordance with the word of God. So, always do what your elders tell you to do isn't a lesson we can get from this either. It's just not there in the New Testament. But I think there's 2 points to this passage that need to be made. The first is this, and it comes from the first reading. Even though human beings dismiss God's plans and purposes, and do not live in accordance with his fatherly instructions, God's will and God's kingdom will not be frustrated. The model will be tarnished, the model will be inadequate, but God's purposes and will not be frustrated. As he promised to David, there will be an eternal kingdom, and that eternal kingdom has been brought to us by Jesus, God's Son, the one true King of Israel. And so that's the first lesson, and that's very encouraging, isn't it? For we who follow God know that he is our secure. Down through history, he's been acting in history, and he set out his purposes. People have worked against them and ignored them, but his purposes are secured in Jesus Christ. His will not be frustrated. I find that very encouraging indeed. And the second point, I think, is this, that men and women who ignore God's ways and do not look to God for strength will never be part of the kingdom of God. It's God who builds his kingdom. He gives power to those who are guided by him and his word, and those to who look for him for strength. If we wish to participate in the building of the kingdom of God and be part of it, then we must be guided through his word, and we must continue to look to God for the power of his spirit to be able to serve and obey him. Advantage the Old Testament believers didn't have. Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and poured out God's spirit on us. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that that spirit was the spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That spirit is powerful. And if we keep on calling him into our lives, keep on calling upon him to help us make decisions and to see what God's will is as we read his word, then we will participate in God's kingdom and be part of that kingdom that is marked by love, joy, and peace. This is a great hope.